How does a man avoid condemnation by a holy, righteous God? How can a man who is sinful, who is inherently abhorrent to God, how can such a man avoid condemnation by a God who is perfectly just? One possible answer to this question, one that many have attempted over the years, is to work hard to keep the commandments of God. And one story in today's text tells us clearly that that does not work. It cannot. That we cannot keep the commandments of God sufficiently well to justify ourselves before God. Another possible answer is that there's a twist on that. Instead of saying, work hard to keep the commandments, this twist says, depend on God's power to enable you to keep the commandments. Another story in today's text tells us that doesn't work either. That is not acceptable to God either. That's no better. Instead, what the Bible calls upon us to do is to look away from ourselves, to admit that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and to look with childlike faith at our crucified and risen Savior. That is the only way to be justified, the only way to be declared righteous by God, the only way to gain access to an eternity in the presence of our God, and the only way to avoid hell. Many today, who call themselves Christians, are preaching a false gospel, a gospel which is no gospel at all, a gospel which tells us the way to righteousness is one of these first two ways I mentioned. This theme of justification is at the very center of the Christian faith. So for you, the question is, what is the basis of your hope? The basis of your hope cannot be that you're trying to live up to a set of rules, even if you credit God with your ability to fulfill those rules. The basis of your hope must only be the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, these three answers to the question, how is a man put right with God, will serve as our outline for this morning. The first, the way to righteousness, keeping commandments. That's verses 18 to 27, Luke 18. The second, the way to righteousness, keeping commandments by God's power. That's verses 9 to 14. And the third way, the biblical answer, the way of righteousness, by childlike faith, crucified, risen Savior.
Something must have shaken his confidence, or why would he come to Jesus and say, what must I do to gain eternal life? Maybe he'd been following Jesus around and hearing Jesus speak in a very different way from the teachings he had heard before. Maybe he had heard Jesus talk about eternal life. Now, the phrase eternal life has appeared only once in Luke's gospel prior to this point. And that's in the discussion with the lawyer, remember, before Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer asks a very similar question. And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? And he quotes the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yes, do this and you're going to live. And the man says, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, if this man had heard that story, surely that's enough to shake your confidence that you have eternal life, isn't it? Because Jesus, instead of defining my neighbor in some limited area of people who live within X kilometers of my house, he basically says your neighbor is anyone that you encounter who needs help. And then loving your neighbor as yourself becomes a very profound command. One that is impossible to live up to. But there are many instances earlier than this event in Luke 18 where Jesus has mentioned eternal life that are recorded in John's gospel. And perhaps this man heard one of those discussions. Given the way he words his question, I wonder in particular if this man might have been present the day after Jesus fed the 5,000. Remember, this comes in John chapter 6. And the people want to make him king because they want to have bread every day. They like that bread that he made for them and they didn't have to work for it. They wanted more and more and more of that bread that he had given them the day before. And Jesus tells them in John 6:27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, given his mindset, I think this rich young ruler would have heard that saying of Jesus as a command to be obeyed. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And I think he thinks, oh, I can understand that. I'm going to work real hard so I can gain eternal life. But what does this labor consist of? And why does he say the Son of Man will give it to me if I'm laboring for it? Don't I earn it? So do I have eternal life or do I not? What is this labor? And I think those questions would very logically lead this young man to ask the question he asks in Luke chapter 18. So Jesus responds to him in verse 19 with these words. Curious words. Why do you call me good? He had called him good teacher, remember? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now what Jesus is doing here is this. He's saying, what is your standard of good? That's a key issue. A key issue for this man. Jesus is saying, if you are hoping to justify yourself by keeping the commandments, how closely do you think you have to keep them? How will you judge whether or not you have kept those commandments? What looks like obedience to your fellow men? You've already got that. Or do you need to be good enough for God? Are you going to... Is your criteria for good going to be God's standards or man's standards? Are you comparing yourself to other men or are you comparing yourself to God? So Jesus here is not saying that he, Jesus, has fallen short of those standards of goodness. That's not why he says, why are you calling me good? Instead, he's helping this man to see that he can only justify himself before God by trying to keep the commandments if he compares himself to other men. He can look pretty good compared to other men, and I think he probably does look pretty good compared to other men. But if he compares himself to God's righteousness, God's standard, there's no way that he can be righteous before God by keeping commandments. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And I almost think the rich young ruler interrupted him at this point. Jesus is kind of going through the Ten Commandments. I think he just blurted out while Jesus is speaking, I've kept all these. I know all that. That's old hat for me. Tell me something new, Jesus. I keep on doing all these things, and I don't think I have eternal life. What's the purpose of all the commandments of God that we find in the Old Testament? What goal do they serve? Every commandment opens up some aspect to us of the character of God. That's why he gave them. He was communicating who he is to the people of Israel and to us through his word in the Old Testament. So these commandments that Jesus quotes all reflect God's character directly. There are four negative commands that he quotes, things that are inherently abhorrent to God that we are to avoid, and then one positive command, honor your father and mother, which is a godlike thing to do, to honor those who are worthy of being honored. So what Jesus says is this: to inherit eternal life, you must keep the commandments. But behind keeping the commandments is what? You must take on the character of God. If you're going to inherit eternal life, you must take on the character of God. Because God is holy and righteous. He can't look at sin. He can't tolerate sin in his presence. And so if you are going to be in God's presence, you have to take on the character of God. Holiness, righteousness, perfection. So when this man says, all these I have kept from my youth, what is he saying? If you go back to that and say, what's the purpose of the commandments? To take on the character of God? What this man is saying, if he say, I have kept all of God's commandments perfectly, he is saying, my character is just like God's. My character is just like God's. Now, he wouldn't have said it that way, but if you fully understand the meaning behind the commandments, that is what he is asserting, that he is as righteous as God. I've kept all these commandments. And that is an audacious claim, isn't it? And an incorrect claim. Now, Jesus could have said, you have not kept all the commandments, and let me list a few of them that you have broken in the last 30 minutes. He could have said that. And that's sort of what he did to the lawyer who asked him the question that led to the story of the Good Samaritan. He opened that man's eyes to see that he had not kept the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not what he does here. That technique of presenting the gospel is one of driving home the law so that people despair of ever keeping the law. And that's a good way to present the gospel. We need to do that with many people. We need to preach that to ourselves frequently so that we despair of keeping the law. But there are other ways to preach the gospel. And what Jesus does here is to go directly to the root of the problem. He doesn't tell him to open his eyes to see what the law entails. Instead, he gets at the fundamental nature of the way to eternal life. So hear what he says in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus says, you're lacking one vitally important thing. What is that one thing? It's not immediately obvious, is it? Because he gives him four commands: sell, distribute, come, follow. What's the one thing? What is the one thing this man is lacking? The one thing he's lacking is the man who stands in front of him, Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, I am not just a good teacher who gives advice. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You are not going to get there by living up to a set of rules. You are not going to get there by trying to transform yourself into God's character. That is hopeless. The only way you're going to have eternal life is by following me. And your money is keeping you from doing that, says Jesus. I've preached on this story of the rich young ruler at least 4 or 5 times. And a number of those times have been focused on money. We've talked about that most recently at the end of April, so I'm not going to go into the monetary aspects of this. Just to remind you of one thing, that one of the main problems, it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus is just going to say, is that rich people can fool themselves into thinking that they are in control, that they are secure, and that they are important. And none of those things is true. A person who is really poor never believes any of those things. A rich person most frequently does. And as we noted in that sermon in April, basically anyone who walks into this room is rich by the standards of the New Testament. So that's something we all need to take to heart. Well, how does the rich young ruler react to this command of Jesus, "Follow me"? When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He goes away sad because he was rich. His riches made him unhappy. Verse 24, Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." So those who have wealth think that they deserve God's good pleasure. They think they can achieve or buy righteousness. And the disciples were under the impression that riches were a sign of God's favor. And so they think, if even those people who are favored by God can't get into the kingdom, who could possibly be saved? And Jesus says, God saves, not us. It's impossible for anyone to be saved, but God saves. It's not our effort, he is emphasizing. We are never justified. We are never declared righteous by God through our efforts. God's standard is perfect righteousness, his own character, at birth, throughout your life, every minute of every day, and we fall short even before we are born. And every day we live, we add to the extent to which we have fallen short of God's glory. We will never earn God's favor. So back to our opening question. How was a man made right with God? What was the rich young ruler's question? Answer to that question? He thought he could be made right with God by keeping the commandments. He is a legalist. That is a deadly, deadly belief. No one is ever put right with God by living up to a set of rules. Jesus instead says, "Follow me. Follow me." That's the rich young ruler. Let's now back up to verse 9 of the chapter and look at a second answer. How does a man put right with God? Now we'll consider answering that by saying, keeping the commandments by God's power instead of by our own power. Verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now Luke is telling us the bottom line of the story before we hear it, that we cannot trust in ourselves, that we are righteous. And we cannot look down on those who seem to be doing a worse job than we are of living up to God's commandments. Now, that introductory statement could hold for the rich young ruler. He was trusting in himself for righteousness. But as we read this story, we see there's a very interesting twist. So verse 10, Jesus is speaking. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." What do you think about this Pharisee? It's easy to be harsh on him, particularly since Luke has already given away the bottom line, and we know that he's in the wrong. But for the point of the parable to really sink in, we have to see how good this man is. What is good about this Pharisee? First of all, he avoids obvious sins. In this sense, he is like the rich young ruler. He is a moral man. And that is a good thing. It's a good thing not to be an adulterer. It's a good thing not to be an extortionist. And this man lived up to those rules. What else? What else is good about this man? He fasts. He tithes. He goes to the temple to pray. He is a religious man. Again, like the rich young ruler. And that is a good thing. It's not a bad thing to fast and pray and tithe. Those are good things that God commands. What else? What else? This is key here. What else is good about this Pharisee? He thanks God that he is this way instead of assuming that he was able to keep those commands by his own power. And in this sense, he seems different than the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler seems to be saying, I've kept all these commandments. I was able to do it. The Pharisee seems better than the rich young ruler in this sense, because he says, thank you, God, for working in me the desire and the ability to keep your commandments. Without your working in me, I would not have kept them. You know, that's a good prayer. I hope you pray that prayer. That when you see yourself obedient to God's commands, you go to him and say, thank you, Lord. That wasn't in me. If you weren't working in my heart, I would have disobeyed every command you've ever issued. By your grace, you've enabled me to keep some of your commandments. It's a good prayer. A good prayer. So we have a good moral man, a religious man, a man who recognizes that he cannot live up to God's standards apart from God's work in his life. So what's the problem? Well, Jesus makes that clear as he continues the story. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's ask that same question about the tax collector that we asked about the Pharisee. What is good about the tax collector? He's probably not a good moral man. The Pharisee assumes that. Most tax collectors were not. Most tax collectors used their position to steal from the people who were bringing taxes and to enrich themselves. We don't hear one way or the other about this, but the man calls himself a sinner. Maybe he's repenting of those very acts. There's no statement here about his fasting or tithing. He probably was not as religious a man as the Pharisee. He does go to pray. The Pharisee does that too. So what is good about the tax collector? Why does Jesus say that this man is justified, this man is declared righteous, and not the Pharisee? Two things. He admits that he's a sinner. He confesses that he's a sinner. He agrees with God that God has declared a person like him to be unworthy of entering God's presence. And he asks God for mercy. He falls before God and says, I'm not worthy of anything from you. Will you have mercy on me? You see the difference? Think of it this way. Imagine the Pharisee looking forward now instead of looking backward. Imagine the Pharisee is praying a prayer about how he will live in the week ahead. He might pray like this: God, enable me to do righteous deeds this next week, and then declare me righteous on the basis of those God-enabled righteous deeds. That's the way the Pharisee would pray about the next week. How would the tax collector pray? I'm a sinner. I'm without hope. Have mercy on me, God. Have mercy on me. He may well pray, enable me to walk in your path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I want to walk in the light of your word. I want to keep your commandments. I want to run in the way of your commandments. Those are good ways to pray, but not then to say, declare me righteous on the basis of my walking in the way of your commandments by your power. No. I'm a sinner. I'm without hope. Have mercy on me. Enable me to walk in the way of your commands. The good things about the Pharisee, his moral life, his religious observance, his crediting God, all of those are worthless unless he admits that he's a sinner and asks God for mercy. All those good things can be a trap that make people think that they are righteous when they are not. So how does this Pharisee answer the question, how can a man be right with God? His answer is, God enables him to keep the commandments. And that's a wrong answer. That is a wrong answer. That does not work. What does work? The tax collector is an example of what works. Other parts of the passage elaborate on how a humble, repentant sinner is able to inherit eternal life. So let's turn to those now. The third heading. How is a man put right with God? By childlike faith in a crucified and risen Savior. Verses 15 to 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So we must receive the kingdom of God like a child. What does that mean? Are we all to become like children? You know, Ephesians chapter 4 warns us not to become like children. Let me read Ephesians 4:14 to you. Paul writes, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. How are we supposed to be like a child and then not like a child? There are many characteristics of children that we could discuss, but I think the main one is trust. Now, Jesus refers to that here, and Paul refers to that. Trust is a double-edged sword. It can work for us, and it can work against us. So let's think about this. Children naturally will trust those who are older and stronger than they are, particularly those in their families. Children will tend to trust their parents unless until the parents violate that trust and their older siblings. Now, some of you know a story from my life that where that was pretty obvious the case, when I should not have trusted my older sister. My sister is almost exactly 3 years older than I was. When I was 4 or 5, we had a big hole in a field, maybe a quarter mile from our house, and she and her friend threw me in this hole one day, and my sister told me that she was not really my sister. We lived in Colorado. There were mountains behind us. She was really an Indian from a tribe that lived over those mountains, and she was going to steal me away and I was never going to see my parents again. And I was crying. I said, don't take me away, don't take me away. And she, you know, built this up for a while and threatened me. And then, after she had enough of that, she said, oh, Cody, I'm just teasing you. I'm really your sister. And I ran and I hugged her. I was so happy that she was really my sister and wasn't going to take me over the mountain. And then about 2 weeks later, she wanted some more fun, and she told me exactly the same thing again, and I believed her again. Now, that's a characteristic of many young children. I may be a particularly naive example of trust, but most young children will trust older siblings, parents, implicitly. And we are to do that. We are to act like that towards God. Many, many things in this life we will not understand. And just like a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, whose parents are moving away to a new state, a new location, how that little child just has to trust the parents because the parents can't explain all that goes into making that decision to move. That little child just has to trust the parents. And believe that the parents have his good at heart. Just so, we need to trust God in all circumstances of our life. That's how we need to be like a child. But we shouldn't just trust implicitly anyone who comes and starts preaching to us. Even your normal pastor, even me. Your responsibility is to search the scriptures and see if what I say is true. And if I say something that's not biblical, you're not to trust me. You're to trust God's word. So I think that's how we are to be like a child and not like a child. We're to be wise and discerning when we hear any teaching, so we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine, but we are to be fully trusting in God, fully trusting in him, no matter how difficult the circumstances we might face. A child trusts his parents, and we must have a similar trust towards God. Just like those verses from Psalm 62 I quoted in the prayer. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. We need to remember and hold on to those two things. Well, jump ahead now in the text to verse 28. We're supposed to have trust like a little child. That's opened up more the characteristic of this tax collector coming before God. He's trusting him. He's confessing before him. He's trusting in God's mercy. Verse 28, the rich young ruler story has just happened. The rich young ruler has walked away from Jesus. He has not followed him. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, some commentators jump on Peter for what he says here, suggesting that he's bragging about the fact that he and his disciples and the other disciples have left their homes to follow Jesus. I don't think he's bragging here. I think Peter is being like that trusting child. Jesus had come up to Peter, James, John, Andrew, and said, follow me. And what had they done? They'd done it. Oh, they didn't have as many material resources as this rich young ruler, but they had fishing boats, they had families. They left them. James and John left their father in the boat, we're told, and go and follow Jesus. So they had exhibited this simple trust, this simple faith, and they followed him. I don't think Peter ever thought that that was a great thing. Jesus just said, follow me, and he did it. It hadn't even seemed hard, I don't think. And now, to his surprise, he sees Jesus give this rich young ruler the same loving look he gave to Peter, the same command he gave to Peter, follow me. And to Peter's surprise, this rich young ruler turns away and does not follow. And so Peter, I think, is overwhelmed. Why did he not follow? We left everything and followed you. And Jesus says, that's right. And that's what I want. I want that type of childlike faith that will follow me, trust me, and wherever I may lead, will come after me. That is the type of faith that I want. The fundamental issue for the rich young ruler is that he did not trust Jesus Christ. He did not believe in Jesus as a child believes in his parent. He thought he would lose out by following Jesus. And Jesus says, this man, he lost out by not following me. There's no one who's given up anything who does not in this life, according to Mark's account, receive 100 times more in this life and then 1 billion times more in the life to come. And this rich young ruler did not think Jesus was loving and strong, as Psalm 62 says. And that is necessary for one to be made right with God. That trust that wherever God may lead, he is leading you in a path that is to your good and to his glory. Verses 31 to 34 then tell us the basis of how such trusting individuals are made right with God. Taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And when they heard that, what do you think they were thinking? They think of the Messiah coming in power. And so Jesus explains, verse 32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. What did they not grasp? What was hidden from them? They surely understood the words. The words are not complicated. We're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise from the dead. There's nothing complicated about those words. What did they not understand? They did not understand how that could happen to the Messiah. Jesus has told them this previously, but they still, their minds are closed to it. They have this conception that the Messiah is coming. He's going to restore the kingdom now. And remember what Peter says to Jesus the first time Jesus says this, that I'm going to die? Remember what Peter says? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. They still do not understand God's plan of redemption. They do not understand how Jesus' death fits in with God's overall plan to save his people. Now, do you remember what Jesus says to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he is risen from the dead? Do you remember? They're lamenting that this man who they thought was the Messiah has come and has been killed. They thought he was going to be the one to restore Israel, and now he's dead. And Jesus says in Luke 24, 26 and 27, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary? Okay, he said to his disciples to fulfill everything that is written about me. And here he says to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what the disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand how all these passages from the Old Testament pointed to the fact that the Messiah would come and suffer and die, and that was absolutely had to happen if he was ever going to come in glory and redeem a people for himself. It was all necessary. The suffering and death was necessary. Why? Why? What does the Old Testament tell us? You know, I paraphrase Jesus' words to the rich young ruler, something like this. To inherit eternal life, you must be credited with a God-like character. You must take on the character of God. How does that happen? How do we take on the character of God? We've already seen we're not going to do it by trying to keep a list of rules. We're not going to do it by trying to keep a list of rules, even if we try to do that by God's power. So how do we take on the character of God? The tax collector simply calls out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Why does he go down justified? Why does he go down from the Temple Mount declared righteous before God? Why is he credited with a God-like character? Why is childlike trust in Jesus so important? How are these sinful disciples, who still, after almost 3 years of being with Jesus, they still don't understand how he fits in with the plan of redemption, how are they declared righteous before God? Not on the basis of their obedience to the law, not on the basis of their God-given keeping of the law, not on the basis of having walked around and slept in the same bedroom with Jesus, but on the basis of the perfect life, the atoning death, and the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the passages Jesus unquestionably opened up to those disciples on the road to Emmaus is Isaiah 53. Let me read you verses 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was that chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him," that's Christ, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus paid the penalty for all of the sins of all those who would believe in him thereafter. Jesus fulfilled the law in his life. He alone, of all mankind, lived a perfectly righteous life from the moment of his birth until his death. He alone, of all mankind since Adam and Eve, was born without the stain of original sin. He was perfect when he was born, and throughout his life, he lived out the character of God in his life. And we, in Christ, united with him in his death and in his resurrection, what we picture in baptism, we, in Christ, are credited with his righteousness, so that we take on the character of God, not because God works in us to enable us to keep the commandments, but because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. And we get that not by deeds. We get that credit only by childlike trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. That is the basis. That is the only answer to the question. How does a man live eternally with a righteous and holy God? Only by being credited with the righteousness of Christ. And that comes only by simple, childlike faith in Jesus as Savior and Master and Lord. So what about you? Are you right with God? If the answer to that question is yes in your head, what is the basis on which you're making that assertion. Don't depend on anything you've done or anything you intend to do in the future. Look to Him. Look to Him alone. Look to the wounds of Christ on the cross. Look to Jesus, risen, glorious, ascended. He is risen, says Paul at the end of Romans 4. He is risen because of our justification. Look to Christ and His perfect life, His perfect obedience to His Father. That is the only basis on which you can be saved. Are you right with God? If not, you can be. And the way you get there is not to make a list of 1,000 things you got to do and check them off one by one. The way you get there is to say, with that tax collector, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me.